For a message this morning, let me open your Bibles to Isaiah 41. While you're turning there, I think it would be okay to tell you a little bit of the background behind this message. This message this morning is an assignment that I was given probably about 9 months before I was supposed to preach it. But it was one of those times that as the assignment drew close, I started to work on the message. But when it came right down to the evening, the Sunday evening, I was supposed to go to the congregation and preach, why I was not able to go. And I wasn't finished with my preparations when I became aware that it wasn't going to work, but I had studied it enough that I wanted to finish it sometime, and I chose to do that this morning. But I would just say before we go into the message that it'd be a good time to just stop and remember the reality of our world, of how we as free will agents are given the latitude, the breadth, or the option to make plans, and we're even exhorted or encouraged to make them and then go and do them, particularly in the faith, particularly in church life, particularly in serving the Lord. But the true reality is that we never know what a day will bring forth. And this is how life is. And, you know, I thought of it when it happened that it's kind of strange how in our lives we can be led down this trail, partly because of our own will, but partly also because of the divine leading of God that takes us to a place and all of a sudden you're at a spot where you say, so what am I supposed to do with this? And what am I supposed to? Well, let's just remember that God is in control and all these things develop according to his hand. It was just something I thought of again. So Isaiah 41 verse 10 is actually a verse that I wouldn't be surprised a number of you could say by heart. There's even songs written about this verse, but it goes like this. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. For I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And the assignment I was given was three words right out of the middle of this verse, be not dismayed. What do you know about being dismayed? Ever happened to you? You know what it feels like? Have you ever seen it in somebody else? What does it look like? How do you pick up that that person's dismayed right now? What are the telltale signs? Is their hair change color, or do they kind of grow a little taller? Or what are the giveaways that that person is dismayed? Or how do the bells go off in your own mind when you realize that this is where I am? For you see, it is a little bit sobering to look at this verse and see that this three words, be not dismayed, are sandwiched in the middle of and a strong encouragement, a strong exhortation to not be afraid and to recognize that God is God and he's with us and he's helping us. Be not dismayed. That's actually command form, the way it's written, which actually means that would, reality would be then we're not allowed to do it, right? If the Bible says, do not walk on the clean kitchen floor, which it doesn't say, but it has that kind of language, then are you allowed to walk on the kitchen floor, or aren't you? Are you allowed to walk in the kitchen? Oh, I didn't think about what I was doing. Is that good enough? And what startled me as I started to study into this, these three simple words, was suddenly realizing that it's listed in the Holy Writ at such a level as don't go there. Don't do it. Nope. No, don't. No dismay. What is this dismay? It means, according to a Strong's Concordance, to gaze out or about for help. And it's just like that outward look of, I'm in over my head. This is bigger than what I can handle. I'm stuck. It means to be bewildered, or to be terrified. That's what comes out of Strong's. You go into a dictionary and you'll get some synonyms like perplexed or frozen. One reference said the deer in the headlights look. And if you've ever seen that, you know what I'm talking about. It's just when they're in the middle of the road and you come around the corner and there they are, and the eyes are just huge, and but the deer's not moving. It's just stuck. It's dismayed is the synonyms that are given here. I had to think back of a moment years ago when I was at a state inspection for a water system, and the official who was there doing the inspection was rather new at his work, and this matters to the story. And he was making the unfortunate choice of trying to hide his newness by exercising his authority. And I don't know if you've ever seen that condition, but it can be one that's a little difficult to tolerate. Because you end up knowing that, as we say in English, this person's blowing a lot of smoke. And what was going on is he was trying to call the owner of the public water system into accountability for some failures or some technical violations that did exist, but everybody knew that they were very small ones by the way the math is done in inspections, and it was being done as a way of asserting himself. And nothing was said, but you could sort of figure that out. Well, the owner was a little bit shook, but he was also trying to take his place, and I couldn't fault what he was doing. So when the inspector had given all the things that were deficient and what needs to happen to change all this, this was at the beginning, and most of them were just little things. The owner sent the secretary back and found the right paperwork, which resolved that, and we fixed this little thing. It was something I could do in 2 minutes, and so we went through these three things, and then the owner said to the inspector, "Now, is that satisfactory?" They said, "Yeah." And then the owner said, "So at this point, we are in compliance and everything's okay." And I saw that frozen look. I saw it on his face. I can still picture it about 16 years later. The inspector didn't know what to say next because he had gone through all the protocol hoops. He knew what to do, but he felt trapped because the question, which sounded innocent, suddenly put him on the spot of having to give a thumbs up or a thumbs down to the scenario of what it was. And he couldn't think of any reason to put his thumb down, but he wasn't sure that it was safe to put it up. And there he was frozen. Do you know what that feels like? Have you ever been in something like that? Well, that's what this word dismayed feels like. That's what it looks like. And when the Bible says, don't do that, don't go there, that seems a little more complicated than when I first read the verse. Because what it's really doing is taking this whole human action of dismay and putting it over into the bucket of our will and actions rather than in our emotions. But it feels like it fits in our emotions a whole lot better, just like a laugh or a scream or a giggle or a... What do our emotions feel like? They're easier to talk about than they are to describe. But here the Bible says that we shall not be dismayed. And there's reasons given for it, and we'll look at that. But I'd like to just read a little bit of the context here because it becomes very strong in helping us understand why God would say in verse 10, don't go there when it comes to being dismayed, to be bewildered, to gaze about for help, or to be terrified. Keep silence, verse 1, before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that they had not gone to his feet, with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were drawn, afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it is ready for soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They shall strive with thee that shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm of Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, and thy Holy One of Israel. And he goes on to talk about some of the things he's going to do to help these people. Now, I wanted to read that context because it opens up verse 10. It helps us to understand that this is in the middle of a dialogue between the Lord and his people Israel. And what he's telling them is not just, don't be afraid, I will help you, do not be dismayed. He is saying, I want you to look at history. I want you to look at geography. I want you to look all around. And I want you to ask some honest questions. Who makes what happen around here? How does this go? How is it that the Isles can speak? And we can get into some of the whole things of not just geography and meteorology, but just how the world works and how it can send some very powerful messages to humanity. Mm-hmm. But those messages, it can be so strong that in verses 6 and 7, people start talking to each other and working together because of what they see in nature. And God says, who makes that happen? And that's the backdrop where he says, now to Israel, I've chosen you. I love you. I want you. You're my people. Don't be afraid. Neither be dismayed. I'm your God. I will help you. And I want to lift out three principles this morning that I think help us to understand why it is right to say, be not dismayed, even though that can feel like such a difficult option, not just to do, but a difficult option not to do. Actually, from a feeling standpoint, dismay can feel very easy to develop, at least for some of us. Number one, from the context, we see that it is very clear that, looking at the wrong place in my notes, sorry. From the context, it makes it very clear that God is sovereign, that he has issues with people and their choice to be in dismay. He says right after this statement, do not be dismayed, I am God. Now this call to be not dismayed is not one that just goes to people groups. When I put it into my Bible, online Bible, I looked up all the different, I think there's 32 different places in the Old Testament. This word is only in the Old Testament, but there's 32 different times where it comes from God to people. And of course, some of the times it's to nations. Do not be dismayed. He said to Joshua and the people, you go up and you take care of Ai. I'll be with you. But then there's also times where he says it very directly to people, to Joshua. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not dismayed. Neither be thou dismayed. Go ahead. Be the leader. You step in for Moses. Okay? And it's a way that he communicates his person to people, either in a group or by individuals. Solomon received a message when he was building the temple. The prophet came and said, now you build the house of God and be not dismayed. Jeremiah, when God called him in chapter 1, he started putting up a protest. He says, I don't want to hear it. Be not dismayed. Ezekiel, when God called him to be a prophet, you have it coming to him. You see, there is something that goes in place of dismay, and it's called trust. And it's the dynamic opposite of this wild look that we feel when we believe that we are someplace we don't know where to go next, and we don't know how to answer next. Go to Joshua 1:9. I just want to read this passage for us to look at, for the simple reason that it says one more thing And I think that as people, if we're going to be able to overcome this problem of dismay in our own experience, we have to reckon with the principle behind the truth. But when you look at Joshua 1, verse 9, it sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 41:10, but it says something slightly different. Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." A lot of words are the same, but the big difference is the commandment statement. And I told you at the beginning that I see this as a commandment, but this gives it a lot of weight. This morning, finally, if we're going to pick up the scripture and say, well, the Bible says that we're not supposed to be dismayed, we have to reckon with it as being a commandment, something that comes from heaven to earth for you and I, and we have to take it at that level or it won't mean anything to us at all. The day that I start to say, well, see, if this can be a problem, because if I have a friend that says, now, Dwayne, be not dismayed, I don't always know what to do with that, because at the end of it, I'm not sure that he has, it's good counsel, but I don't know that he has the wherewithal to do anything about it if I do the other thing anyway. Number two, I don't know that he has the wherewithal to actually give me the other thing that I need in place of the dismay. But with God, it's completely different. And you have to recognize that this call to avoid dismay, or to live a life of non-dismay, we might say, is something that comes to us from heaven. I ask this question: is a call to non-dismay even ethical? I just want you to stop and think a little bit about who you are and how you're made and how you function. If a dad says to a child, now stop being scared of the dog, he's doing that because he loves the child. He's doing that because he knows a lot of things that the child isn't able to perceive or know. But can he actually command non-fear in the individual? Well, that's a little bit complicated. But can God? And the truth is, the answer looks like something like this. And that is, the answer is yes. But you see it in the bigger portion of Isaiah 41, where he says, I am God. That's what he says in our text, verse 10. But he also says that he is in control. Verse 3 and verse 4, he says, I move among men and I make things happen. Okay? So what you have is a voice. You have an authority. You have a power that is not only saying to the individual or to the people, don't be scared, don't be terrified, don't get that frozen look on your face. He is the one who orders everything around that event, okay? And suddenly you have a completely different perspective that you can't really pick up any other way on earth, because there is no dad that is supremely in control. And based on that reality, he is going to say to the son, don't fear the dog. He'll say it based on his experience up to that point. That dog has never bitten me, therefore don't be afraid of the dog. But there's times when dad is all done saying that, that little Pekingese just comes in and goes for the kill. And the child feels betrayed. But when Jehovah says it, it's a different ball of wax. It's a different game. It's a different reality. Because he who says, now I don't want you to fear, you daresn't have that frozen look, is the one who says, because I'm in control. And my mind is so small sometimes I stagger at that. But that's what he's laying out in verses 3 and 4 and 8 and 9. He calls people. And what happens is the very one who says, I am with you, I am calling you, I don't want you to be dismayed, is the one that is giving the orders. And suddenly, it's very reasonable. He can go to Joshua and say, now you be strong because I have called you. And everything's in control. And suddenly, Joshua has to listen because of the strength and the power and the authority and the sovereignty that is behind the command. Don't do that, do this. I am thy God, he says right there after he says, do not be dismayed. And they are not filler words. They are the first foundation that we must lay down to consistently say no to dismay in our own experience. I am pretty sure, I haven't been through everything, I've just been through some things, but I'm pretty sure, I'll say pretty sure because I haven't been through everything, but I'm pretty sure that it is impossible to say no to dismay without acknowledging and accepting and laying down the foundation that God is sovereign and he is God. And therefore, we build on that. He has the right and the glory to say, be not dismayed to all men who are chosen by him for work. Number two, be not dismayed. I will help thee. That's what he says in verse 10. One of the beautiful things about knowing the Lord, one of the beautiful things about having given up our own destiny, having given up our destiny, one of the beautiful things of letting go of our lives and letting God take control is to know that with that, we get the reward of his presence with us. I think that last song we sang said, I wonder how good it's going to be to get to glory and have Jesus walking beside us. And it will be. It'll be a different level. But don't think for one moment that he's not here. Jesus is walking beside us as realistically as we will in heaven. Now, there will be some things different because of the glorification that takes place when we get to eternity. But as far as presence, God is in this place. And when you go forward as a follower and a disciple and a believer in Jesus Christ, he sends his Spirit to live with us. And it's a glory. And even when it's dark and we're all alone and you're not even sure if your cell phone could call a friend for help, there's still two in the crowd for the believer. Fear not, neither be dismayed, for I will help thee. Help is right here. And this is a theme that comes through again and again. I don't know how many times the help of the Lord is promised to his people in the Bible. I started trying to track it, but then I realized there's so many different ways God says it. It has to be up in the hundreds. It just has to be, just because of the multiplicity of what I ran into when I started looking for it. Just in this concept, I will help thee. That phrase was said to the children of Israel as Moses was dying and they were preparing to go into the promised land. A couple weeks or months later, it was said again to Joshua on a personal level as he was being told. It was said again in the Bible to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28. It was said again to Hezekiah when in 2 Chronicles when the Assyrians came and God says, you know what? You're just a little people. You're hardly a spot on the map, but I'm with you. And that king is about to learn something. And he did. That night, 186,000 men died. By what poison? Nothing. Jehovah took away air, and it was over. I will help thee. And it goes on. That this theme just goes many, many times in the psalm. But even the verse that the children said this morning, the Great Commission, has it right in there. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So it's even in the New Covenant it comes out. And you know what? You can find it in Philippians 4:6. I was just thinking about verses I remember. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And some people interpret that verse as saying that the Lord is coming back, which is true, but that's not what the verse means. The verse means you be balanced and centered and calm and collected because God is right here. That's what it means. And this theme of don't be scared, don't be terrified, don't get that frozen look in your life, on your face, and in that your experience, because I am here to help you. And I will help you. Go to Hebrews 13:6. I will never. So then we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I don't think I have that quite right, but that's, you remember the verse. It's promises that are given to us, And the reason that it is so valuable to understand that be not dismayed is a commandment is because right with that is Jehovah himself saying, and I am here. I'm with you. Now, I think that my biggest problem is in having eyes that see when God helps. Maybe I'm the only one in the whole circle this morning like that. But we look for God to do supernatural things, and that has only happened a couple of times. For instance, there was a time that I think it's in the story of Jehoshaphat, where the children of Israel went out against this big army. And they went out knowing that they were badly outnumbered. They could have easily been beaten. They were calling upon the name of the Lord, and they got the singers and the Levites to go in front, and they started singing. And when they got up to the battle, it was already carnage. Jehovah had turned those people on themselves and destroyed the enemy before God's people even got there. But you know what? That's the smaller piece of the pie. The rest of the stories in the Bible where the help of Jehovah is present and seen is seen as people went and did what they were supposed to do, and God was with them. And you can look at something as majestic as the crossing of the Red Sea. Here is an army, here is a helpless people, and here is a sea. And they're crying out to the Lord, and he says, listen, I'm going to help you. And you know what he did? He went and got his leader to put a stick and hold it out over the water. And that caused a wind to blow, which parted the water, and the people got out of their camps and collected their things and marched on, and God helped them. And when they got to the other side, the leader put the stick up again, the water came back, and it covered the enemy, and God helped them. But they had to pack up their camp, and they had to go in down into that Red Sea, and I'd not accept for 1 minute that it was some marsh that was 2 feet deep that got dried out a little bit. But the walls of water were there, and all the men, women, and children that hated water and never go swimming had to march right past. And they could have put their finger out and touched the wall. And I don't know, it might have even went right in through the side. But God was helping, and nobody got covered. Nobody got any water on them. Got through to the other side. Crossing the Jordan River. You know, it just looked like the Jay or the Susquehanna after 4 inches of rain. Brown and muddy and over the banks and going through. And some men take an ark. And God says, I'm going to help you. And so they walk out till they step into the water and it parts. And God was helping them. And we have to understand that this is the main way. Maybe the miracle won't be that fantastic, but how many more do you want? A man sees Jesus walking on the water and says, Lord, if it be you, let me come to you. Did some invisible boom pick him up and across the water? No, the Bible says he got over the edge of the boat and started walking. And God was with him until he took his eyes off of Jesus and down he went, and God was with him and pulled him back up again. Okay? And this is such a beautiful thing. God helped Moses, who said, I can't speak, I don't want to go. And he says, I'll give you your brother Aaron, and I will give you words to speak. And that's what happened. Moses did not get out of leading the children of Israel because God helped him. He still had to go. He had to take his rod. He had to throw it down. He had to face the formidable Pharaoh who could kill, who could put more lashes upon the people. But God helped him, and he was with him. For Ezekiel, the Lord said, I'm going to help you. And he says something really strange. He says, I'm going to give you a forehead like granite diamond. One of those two. So very, very, I don't know if Ezekiel could even figure out what that really meant. But I guess that meant things just kind of bounced off Ezekiel. I don't know. But I looked at that and God said, I'm going to help you. See, I'm going to give you a forehead. I think it's granite. I should look it up. Ezekiel 1. But this is how God helped. And you know, there's even stories in the Bible like Jacob, who was down there running from his brother, and he has this knight out there with a pillow, a rock for a pillow, and then he says the next morning after he has this dream and he communicates with God, behold, God was in this place and I didn't even know it. And you know what? I think there's also enough of stories and our own experience to realize that we ought to count as true that God helps us place to place, time to time, day to day. You know, one of the things that gives me courage in life is to take a few moments out of every day. At the end is best, when you just, before you fall asleep, and just try and come up with three places where you can spot now, in this day I was helped by the Lord. You can do it. It's actually possible. And I know that those kind of things will go a long way in whether or not the deer in the headlights look ever comes into our own eyes. Because those are the moments where we grow and we anchor our trust and our faith is grown when we can look back and say, today I was helped. I see it. Maybe in the moment, it was passing too fast, it was too intense. And all we felt like is we were just in the churning river and we're paddling for shore and we're not sure if we're going to make it. But when you get to your bed that night and before you drift off, go ahead, listen to the crickets a couple minutes and then start making that list and it will help. The help of the Lord stands sure and you can spot it. Number three, be not dismayed. I want you to go over to Jeremiah 1. I think this thought is in Isaiah 41, but it's said much clearer in Jeremiah 1, verse 17. This is after the dialogue. God has called Jeremiah to be a prophet, and he's spluttered and said he can't do it. Never was a Sunday school teacher. Don't know why people think I am, or stuff like that. And then at the end of it, God says this, verse 17, thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto all them that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Now that has a serious edge to it. To Jeremiah, God said, I want you to do the work. I'm going to help you, and don't be dismayed, or I'm going to confound you. What does the word confound mean to you? Can you think any other place in the Bible where confounded was used? The word means, according to this Thompson Chain reference Bible dictionary in the back, it means to ruin, to put down, or to overthrow. And then it cross-links you to Genesis chapter 11, where God looked down from heaven and they're building this big old tower. And he says to whoever he's talking to, let us go down and confound their language. And it's been confounded ever since. What did he say? I don't know. Did they get what I was saying? Language has been a problem ever since it was confounded. And what happened is that they had a tongue that everybody could communicate and understand. And when the Lord was finished with that moment, I'm sure there were small groups that could understand each other. They could still dialogue, communicate. But to hear, to Jeremiah, he says, now, if you're going to choose dismay instead of trust, then I'm going to step in and I'm going to do the next thing for you. And I don't know how well we are at figuring out when we are confounded because we did it to ourselves and when we are confounded because Jehovah did it to us based on our lack of trust in him. That seems like a hard pie to cut. But I do know that if he told Jeremiah that it can happen, that at least it's a possibility that it might happen to one of us one of these days, if we do what he wasn't supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the gospel confounds the wise. And it's one of the reasons why we as followers of Jesus do not believe that we need the highest education to get the most for the kingdom. In other words, we see a reality that there is such a thing as getting too smart for the gospel, only because the Bible says that it's a chosen tongue to confound the wise and the foolish carry it. And I don't have that all figured out, but there is that confoundment again where Jehovah mixes things up based on what he sees is happening in the hearts. And to me, it was a very serious challenge. I know what it feels like to be dismayed when a responsibility is laid on my shoulders. And I want to protest, and I can think of some good rock-solid protests. I don't want to do it. But to Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you. I want you to do it. Don't be dismayed, or I will confound you. And it's a very serious statement. It's not simply when the responsibilities or the call of the Lord comes to us, it's not just to take it or leave it. Ask Jonah how that worked out, where you can just say, well, I don't want to, so I'll go do the other thing. I think you could say Jonah's life got confounded pretty badly, overthrown, put down, or ruined. I mean, he just ended up out in the middle of the ocean being swallowed by a fish. Is that confoundment? Well, it sure looks like it. But it was the man who said, I don't want to and I'm not going to. And the dismay drove him away. So we have these three principles. Principle number one, okay, up here we say that it is off limits for you and I to be dismayed. And it's a use of the word that I wouldn't have made it that strong, except that's what the Bible does in this case. So we understand that this is off limits for the follower of Jesus Christ, off limits for the people of God, because he is in control and he arranges us and he brings us to these moments, being prepared us. One of the things that comes out in a lot of these personal discussions, even to Solomon, it's true. The Lord says, I have prepared you for the day when you will build this house. And one of the biggest problems with us choosing to be afraid or terrified when God has called us to something is that we are taking into our own hands and making the decision to thwart what God has been preparing us for. And that's not nice to talk about it like that, but you see that so clearly when people like Jeremiah and Isaiah tried it and said, well, I can't. Wait a minute. Jeremiah, before you were even a baby, you were formed in the womb, I had chosen you. This is not a surprise. We've been leading up to this day. And you know what seems odd from my own personal perspective? How can it be that from a human perspective, I could ever be afraid of that which I've been prepared for? But apparently it's normal, because it happens again and again in the Bible stories. Prepared all their lives, and when the men got right to it, they were dismayed. And God said, don't do that. I've been preparing you for that. And it's hard for me to do the math between those two of how it's actually mechanically possible to be scared of something you've been prepared for, terrified of something you've been prepared for all your life. But the concept and the tenor of this scripture is, I am God, I make the decisions, I give you the space, and one day I come and I give you the responsibility and you get to take it or leave it. Just don't you dare leave it. Because if you do, well, number one, you're going to miss my help. You know from the story of Jonah that when you move yourself outside, but there's kings. I'm reading through the kings in the Chronicles right now, and there's so many kings. They'd have a prophet that would come and say, the Lord would say, now, I raised you up and made you a king. Now, why don't you follow me? And on a much lower level, it's saying the same thing we've been talking about all this morning. And I don't understand everything of how we tick as people, but I know that we have the capacity, even though we've been prepared, and even though the Lord has promised to be right here and helps us, and people will do the normal things, they will do supernatural things, they will do sufficient things, they will do what they're supposed to by the help of Jehovah, it is still an option that we ought not choose to get that glaze, to get that freeze, to get that dismay, and to say, I can't, I won't, because I don't want to. And it's a whole lot stronger than I don't feel like it. It's more like I don't see it's possible. But this is the call to Israel, and it's a theme that flows through the scriptures, and I know it stands today. One of my favorite songs has this verse written right in it, 394. It's an old hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Ye saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge, to you who for refuge, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that's truth, and it stands, and it's ours to be enjoyed. God bless you. Let's pray.